be here again in Northampton, and I suppose, like I said to the young people last night, I bring warm greetings from the Better Hampton, because I'm from Southampton, and we're sending greetings to Northampton. I said to the young people last night, when they grow up and become more intelligent, then they may move to Southampton, and we'd let them live there. But nevertheless, it is great to be with you. Now, we're going to take a very, very simple look this evening at just the opening verses relating to the tabernacle. It's not going to be complicated. So we're going to turn to Exodus in chapter 25. Exodus in chapter 25. Excuse me. And we're going to read the first nine verses of Exodus chapter 25. As I say, what I've got on my mind is really to give you a taster so that you'll go away and look into some more of these things yourself. I just want to really give a bit of a helicopter view, an overview of some of the thoughts that came to my mind as I started to look into the scriptures myself about the tabernacle. And I've so enjoyed going through it. And I thought tonight I would just share a little bit about what I've enjoyed in my own studies. So Exodus chapter 25, and we'll start to read at verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offerings. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the thing for the lights, spices for the anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show thee, according to all that I show thee in the after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And we know that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his own precious word. When you look at the book of Exodus, I suppose you could say it's a book about building. Because if you look at the beginning of the book, they're building there, but they're building the cities of Egypt. And what you'll see is that the children of Israel, they were there and they were building the buildings that Pharaoh required of them. They were under taskmasters, we know, but nevertheless, that was the burden of their work and that was the burden of their day. But as we come through into this particular part of Exodus, what you'll see is that they've been brought out of Egypt, they've been liberated from that bondage, and now they've been brought through the Red Sea, they're now in the wilderness, and what you'll see is now they're building for God. What a change in a very few pages of Scripture. In the beginning of the book, building for the glory of Pharaoh, but now building for the glory of God. These were the same people. These were the people who were in bondage, but once they'd been liberated, their tasks and their ambitions were completely changed. Brethren and sisters, if I could just encourage you in one thing tonight, it's just to get a glimpse of what we've been brought into. Mm-hmm. It's to understand that we've been liberated from the things of the world. We've been taken out of that bondage of sin. And may it be that we understand that as we go through these things this evening, that our responsibility is to build something for the glory of God. I might forget to say it later because I'm very old now, you know. But I might forget to say it later. But when you look at the list of materials that were mentioned there at the beginning, I want you to look carefully and tell me how much each person had to bring of those materials. Doesn't tell you. See, the responsibility was you give what you've got and I'll give what I've got. You do what you can do, and I'll do what I can do. And you know, I love when we get to the end of the passage, and this is like taking a novel and going right to the end of it and looking at the last page. You'll see that there comes a time when Moses says, "That's enough. That's enough. We've got so much. We've got an abundance." So here's the people that are building. When you take a look at the book of Exodus, you can see almost that it divides into two sections. The first 18 chapters, what you've got there is the work of God. And what you see is that's where God is acting. That's God is moving on behalf of his people. That's what he says to them. "I have seen, I have heard, and I have come down to deliver." That's God's work and God working at that time. When you come into chapter 19 through to chapter 40, what you have there is more the subject of the will of God. And what you'll see is that just in three sections that I want to highlight, there are more, but just in three sections, in chapters 19 and chapter 24, what you'll see there is that's the will of God revealed relating to his divine standards. That's the law. That's what you see, that ultimately Moses is given that law in the mountaintop and he brings it to the people. So that's the will of God according to his standards. In chapter 25 to chapter 27, what you have there is the will of God in the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary of God. And then in chapter 28 to 31, you've got the will of God in relation to his servants. And you see the way that God has taken them out, but now he has a purpose for them. I often say this in the gospel, and I say it as well in ministry, because I've got very little else to say, but I say this, that when God saved Israel, the children of Israel, he could have just liberated them from Egypt and left it at that. But he didn't. He walked every mile with them in the wilderness. Every step that they made, he was right there with them. Every faltering mistake that they made, he knew he was right there with them all the way through it. And what we see is that God has those standards. God built that sanctuary, and God has an expectation for his servants. You know, with the tabernacle and the offerings and the priests and so on and so forth, there is so much detail, so much detail. And you'll get people who'll be able to stand here and be able to tell you about all the little tiny minutiae things that relate one thing to another and the aspects behind them. And they're absolutely right to be able to unpick some of those things. But what I often say is this, when God is describing creation, you can hold the pages of your Bible just between your fingers and you can barely see the pages between. But when it comes to the tabernacle, when it comes to the priesthood, when it comes to the offering, that takes up a large section of the Bible. So my question to you is this. Do you think those things are past, or do they have a relevance to us today? See, the truth is, when we think of it like that, we suddenly think to ourselves, listen, we know that all of Scripture is for our benefit, is profitable for us. We know that everything that is in there is helpful for us. And what I want you to understand is that even if you can't go into the details of the tabernacle, don't skip over it when you're reading it. Because what I'm asking you to understand is this, is that you'll get overwhelmed maybe with detail. There's list after list after list, and there's dimensions that are given, and they all seem to bombard you. And honestly, when you're reading through, going through your daily readings or whatever it is, you get to these chapters, and sometimes you just skip through them, and you read them very quickly. Slow down and read them a little bit more carefully. Because I believe that contained in those passages is you will get even a basic understanding of some of these concepts or principles that are essential for you to know in order for you to be able to interpret the New Testament. Let me give you one example. At the beginning of John's Gospel, what does John say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Without knowing about the sacrificial, the substitutionary sacrifice from the Old Testament, you'll never appreciate that in Christ. You see, what God is doing is he's giving us an understanding of these things. He's bringing us to a pictorial way of displaying. I often say, how on earth, literally, how on earth could an infinite God describe to a finite mind the unapproachability of holiness and our depravity, and that there is a way that enables us to be reconciled to a holy God? How's that possible? You know, if you talk to the world, they'll tell you, well, you've got to use your best efforts. And we know that that cannot be the case. And we see that from these passages. We see that as somebody who is a sinner, without confession of that sin, without understanding that there is one approach to God and that is the only approach, without coming God's way, there is no reconciliation. The best they could hope for in the Old Testament is atonement. But we don't talk about atonement in the New Testament. We talk about reconciliation. And what we have here is that I say to you that without a basic understanding of the tabernacle, you know, there's for us, there's so much of the New Testament that will not make sense. And there'll be phrases that you'll read in the New Testament and you'll think to yourself, that's just the eloquence of the writer. No, it's the inspiration of God. And it gives us a picture here of each aspect of a character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could say to yourself, well, why must there be a tabernacle in any case? Why did it have to be there? It's a great place to start, great question to have. I want to take your mind back to chapter 24, and what you'll see there is that there is God's presence, and it's consciously known to the people. This is when Moses goes up into the mountain to receive the law. And what we see is that God's presence is displayed by a cloud of covering glory. And out of that cloud, we hear God calling to man. And what we see is that Moses then, he enters into that very cloud, he goes up into that presence of God, and at that time we see Moses receiving directly from God the mind of God and the word of God. And as he abode in that immediate presence, that's what he received from God. And when you come into chapter 25, what you see is that through to the end of the book, you're going to see that there is the same cloud that is mentioned. You're going to see that this time it's going to fill the holiest of all within the tabernacle. You're going to see that we have the same God manifesting his desire in calling a man into his presence. And that is done through the work that is achieved through the tabernacle. We see a man going into the presence of God. And what we have is this divine presence receiving the mind and will of God. And when you get right to the end of Exodus, chapter 40, you'll see there that the tabernacle has been erected. The glory of the Lord fills that place. And this is what I want you to understand. When you turn the page into Leviticus chapter 1, the first phrase that you read there is that the Lord spake unto Moses. And what I want you to see there is that he called unto Moses. Here he was in the mountain, seeking a man to come up into his presence. What he sees now is the acceptability of the sacrifices that are made and the blood that is shed, and still he is seeking the presence of a man in his company. You know, Moses came in, and what did he receive? Well, once again, the divine communication from God. That's why I love the fact that when you come into John's gospel, and John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's God's ultimate communication to man. And what we see is that in essence, in the tabernacle, it's repeating the experience of chapter 24, that men on earth may know what it is to be in the presence of an indwelling God, that they may have some understanding of the glory that's associated with the God that indwells his people, that they might know the privilege of drawing into his presence at their own behest, if you like. And yet in the tabernacle, we know that only into the holiest of all could the high priest go only once a year. So then when you come into the New Testament, and it gives you that description of the veil of the temple being torn in two from the top to the bottom, once again, that's not just a miraculous event that people stood back and thought, wow. I want you to understand that the glory that was there was now approachable because of the finished work of Christ. What we're able to do is to draw into his very presence. And you think to yourself, what a privilege that is, receiving from him his mind and will. What a concept that is. And if we catch the truth of that in relation to the tabernacle, brethren and sisters, I think you'd understand that we would start to appreciate what God is intending for us to understand. That the holy God that we serve. Sometimes we serve him flippantly, don't we? Sometimes we serve him half-heartedly. Sometimes we don't serve him at all. Brethren and sisters, I know that the day and age in which we live, that we see a lot of worries in the world. We see a lot of difficulties going around about. But sometimes I'm troubled, and I'm being honest with you, sometimes I'm troubled by what I see in the attitude of believers. Sometimes we're more wrapped up with our own emotion and our own feelings than we are with understanding what that means in the presence of God. I've been in different circumstances. Some of them have not been easy, okay? But I've known what it is to walk out of a morning meeting And I've thought to myself, how did people think they were giving anything to God that day? Brethren and sisters, we live in a day when you and I must get back to understanding the holiness of God. It's not a burden to us. It's a liberating aspect of our Christian faith. It brings to us life. It brings to us purpose. And what we see in these chapters is that we will see that God is active. God is calling. God is communicating. What a privilege. And you think to yourself, if only Israel maintained the purpose behind the tabernacle, they'd have never have had an idol in their place. Don't point the finger too hard at them, will you? Because I'm going to say the same to you. Do you know why? Because when I read that, I had to say the same to me. I think to myself, if only I could get every time I am aware of the presence of God with me, how different my life would be. And what you see here is that the children of Israel, there's so much in this topic. And, you know, I just look at it and I think to myself, which way should you approach looking at the tabernacle? Well, you know, if you were thinking about it in a gospel theme, if you were thinking about it from a gospel aspect, you would approach it from the camp of Israel going in to the outer court. And I want you just to imagine for a moment, you and I are people in the camp of Israel. And individually, we've come to a point when we've realized that we have sin in our lives, and we know that the only way to be reconciled to God is through that sacrificial lamb. And I want you to understand that as they walk towards that tabernacle in the wilderness, and I just ask you to go home and look at a picture of it, even an artist's impression of it. And what you'll see is that surrounding that tabernacle is a very high wall of pure white, unapproachable, and a wall that shows the distinction between me and what is inside there. And I think to myself, how on earth can I draw near? And then I come round to the east side of it. And what do I see? A gate that is very wide. A gate that is covered in those colors of blue and purple and scarlet. And you know, if you just looked at each of those colors, you'd see that there's a beautiful description of a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what I want you to notice is this. That multicolored entrance on that east side, underneath it all, bore the evidence of the white that surrounded the whole rest of the outer courtyard. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this, that the evidence of the purity, the evidence of the holiness of that gate is still there, despite all the other aspects, despite me approaching in the way that I am. And you think to myself, it's a wonderful thing to think that this is a door of entrance, a door of sacrifice, a door of blessing to me. But even though I come with my sin, it maintains the infinite holiness and righteousness of God. And that's what I love about the gospel message. There is nothing in the gospel message where the essential glories of God are lost. It's absolutely maintained. Why? Because my salvation has nothing to do with me. It is all to do with Him. And what we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ, He's described as being full of grace and full of truth. I've used this as an illustration at camp. I've taken an empty glass and I've got two full glasses. And I've said, okay, this one's grace and this one's truth. I'm going to fill it up with grace and then I'm going to fill it up with truth. And it doesn't work. So I do it the other way around. I'm going to fill it up with truth and then I'm going to fill it up. And that doesn't work. Because you see, you and me, we can't do this. Because if I come to you and I hold on to all truth, then I can't be gracious. If I come to you in all grace, then I have to let go of truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ maintains that deity and that purity. And as he is there, that gate, what we see is He is full of grace and truth. So when that person would enter the gate, the first thing that they would see there would be that altar that was before them. And he would come face to face with that altar where there would need to be the shedding of blood. So as I say, if you're looking at this from a gospel perspective, what you'll see is that the picture that I've just pointed out is man approaching in to God. But do you see how it's written in Scripture? It's the other way around. It's God coming out to man. And it's interesting, I'll leave this as a little bit of homework for you. There are two items of furniture in the tabernacle that are not mentioned in the first direction as God comes out. So they're only essential for man coming in. I'll leave that with you. You find out what they are and see what it is. Because you'll see they'll relate to man's purity, in other words, making man clean, and the other one is to do with worship, the fragrance. So you'll see those as you go through the tabernacle itself. So what we're looking at here in Exodus, is the textual way of it is almost the doctrinal. It begins where God begins. It begins with himself. And what you'll see is this progressive relationship of these items in relation to divine revelation. In other words, God moving out. Each of these items are needed. You know, you know that in the holiest of all is the Ark of the Covenant. And there's just so much detail within the Ark of the Covenant. And you'll see that there's the Ark and the items that are inside. And interestingly enough, the three items that are inside relate to the three weaknesses that Israel failed in. And yet what you see on top of that, you'll see that there's this crown and that holds the mercy seat on top with the cherubim that look in on either side. And they look down on what? The sprinkled blood. You know, you go back to Genesis and there was a cherubim facing out, preventing man from going into the garden. People say, is that not God being harsh? Have you ever thought what would have happened if man in his sinful condition went back in and ate of the tree of life? He'd have lived forever in that state. Brethren and sisters, this is God preparing a way. This is God showing the way here. And this is God being the way when you get into the New Testament. And what you'll see here is that there's a purpose behind everything in it. And the reason I'm stressing this so much is this. What we need to understand is that these are men that are being moved by the Holy Spirit to be able to write these things and do these things. In other words, what you see in the tabernacle is not what you get in Christendom today, or indeed through all generations. When man gets involved in religion, what you see is that they suddenly make all this pomp and ceremony. We used to refer to it as bells and smells. That's how they see the approach to God. It's things that are there that are pleasing to the eye. But I want you to know is that when God revealing these things to man, what you'll see is that everything had a purpose to try and get into our finite minds the beauty and the glory of an infinite God. And the way this is presented to us bears the stamp of divine authority. It gives us the evidence that it has divine inspiration. It's not the fact that Moses thought, oh, I know that'd be a good idea. Let's make a building that's like a church building. Let's make something ornate. This isn't the invention of Moses. This is the revelation of God. And you know, when you look at it in the first chapter here, in the chapter that we read together, the first thing you'll see in verse 1, and by the way, we're not going to go down all nine verses and you think, he's got to 8:05 and he's only on verse 1. We're going to skip over some of these things, okay? But just what I want you to notice is this. The first phrase, when you come into chapter 25 in verse 1, it says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, brethren and sisters, stop. Stop. If you're at home and you're reading, stop. Think about what has just been said. Think about what we've just been discussing together. The holiness of God, the unapproachability of God, that same God spoke to Moses. Isn't that extraordinary? To think to yourself that these are words that we maybe have just become so familiar with that quite honestly we've lost the magnificence of. And that's heartbreaking. Because when you read your Bible, it should come out to you and make you think, God spoke to man? And yet we become so familiar with it that we just accept it as a fact. We just see it as a statement that is made. And if we've lost the magnificence of it, can I just be very blunt? Maybe we've lost the significance of it. Because you see, God still wants that relationship with man. And what you see is that God is reaching out in this here. And it denotes that we're about to embark on a voyage of discovery. Yes, we'll have to have the eye of faith as we go through these things. But this is actually a communication from God. And you know, it's interesting, if you go back into Genesis, the first work of Satan is to try and challenge divine communication. What does Satan say to Eve? Hath God said? There are a number of young people here in the room this evening. And I'm going to ask you something very direct. I've been doing it in virtually every ministry meeting I've been taking recently. I want you, if you don't know their names, I want you to find out their names afterwards. And I want you to pray for every single one of them by name. These young people, if the Lord hasn't come, are going to face generations that we have, can never imagine. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are a little bit older, you think to yourself, the change in my lifetime has been beyond belief. And I look at these young people here, and my heart goes out to them. But it is our responsibility to build them up and to help them so that they are prepared for what lies in the future. And the only way we can do that is by bringing them to the Word of God. And there is so much in education. There is so much entertainment. There's so much in everything that is set up with that same strap line. Has God said? That's the doubt that is there all the time. The doubt of God in creation, the doubt of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ ever having lived, despite it being a historic fact, the rejection, absolute rejection of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These young people need to get hold of this tightly and to hang on. What they don't need is for us to beat them up about minor things. I used to know a man years ago. He used to take the young people's conferences when I was a young person. So that must have been a long time ago. But he used to refer to custard Christians because they're always poring over trifles. And brethren and sisters, I think you get what I mean here, don't you? I'm not being flippant, but I am saying this. These young people, they have a responsibility. Don't get me wrong. They have a big responsibility because their activity is now. And what they need to understand is they need to come to spiritual maturity much quicker because they need to realize that there is a generation that will pass on and they need to be prepared for the next if the Lord hasn't come. And what we see as I look at through this and I think to myself that there's never been a time when God's word has gone unchallenged, and that is a work of Satan. And today it's no different. The sad thing is, I can see it coming in amongst God's people in an attitude of heart. And what I mean by that is, oftentimes when you point things out directly from Scripture, make sure you do it in love, by the way. There's a difference between love and legalism. I use the illustration of saying that I had two children. One was about that size and the other was about that size. Now they're both bigger than me and one's a policeman, so we don't talk about that anymore. But when they were children, I would get them into the car and I would say to them, okay, now listen, the law, Road Traffic Act, Section 4, Subsection 5, Paragraph 3, says that I, as the responsible driver, must insist that you have your seatbelt on. Better than that's legalism. If I turn around and say to the same children, darling, you're in real danger if you don't put your seatbelt on. You could really hurt yourself. Same message, legalism and love. So what you see here is that there are people who approach the Scriptures sometimes, and when they're told the truth of Scripture, instead of saying, if it's in the Word of God, then I do it, I believe it, they come and they have a resentment, they come and they have a rejection. So often you'll hear people saying, oh, well, that was just a cultural thing. That was something for days gone by, and we've moved on from that. Have you ever thought about Peter? You know, we think of Peter and we know the way that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. But I want to take you to another aspect of Peter, and I love the character of Peter because I see so much of myself in him. I want you to think in Matthew 16 when Peter is listening to the Lord Jesus Christ talking about his soon coming crucifixion and resurrection. There's no doubt Peter was genuine. There's no doubt in my mind he had the best intentions. And when the truth was taught to him concerning those things, what was Peter's reaction? He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." You know, undoubtedly Peter would have regretted that denial. But I've often wondered what Peter thought when he took stock of what he actually said to the Savior that day. He actually thought to himself, "I'm going to try and prevent this man from going to that cross." You know, when you take a step like that, you suddenly think to yourself, "Ah, it's little wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" See, he goes to the root of where that problem came from, and he drills down. And you know, what I'm saying to you is this. We can understand these things, and when we look at the way in which these things happened, you know, in Genesis, the Sabbath rest was broken by disobedience to divine communication. And you know, even with the children of Israel here, if you go into chapter 31, you'll see the Lord spake unto Moses after the communication of God ending that Sabbath. But in chapter 32, you can hear the hiss of the serpent. Because what happens in chapter 32 is that Moses goes up into the mountain and he's delayed as far as they're concerned while he's in the mountain. And what do they do? Now, I want you to understand, these were not stupid and ignorant people. These were intelligent human beings, okay? They had known what it was to be liberated out of Egypt and to be, by those plagues that came and by the Passover that happened at that time, they knew what it was to go through the world. They knew what it was to come to the Red Sea. They knew what it was to be having the impassable object in front of them, the undefeatable enemy behind them, and mountains on either side. And they thought to themselves, "What are we going to do?" And Moses said, "Stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of God." Those people walked through on dry ground. Have you ever, in your own mind, I might have a weird mind, I know, but have you ever in your own mind tried to put yourself in that crowd as you're going through that Red Sea? Would you have tried to walk close to the edge just to touch to see if it was wet? I wouldn't. I'd be right in the middle to make sure it was still dry. A million people, approximately. I know there's calculations you can make. But a million people, from the tallest to the smallest, from the fattest to the thinnest, from the fastest to the slowest, every one of them got through to the other side. And then they watched as the waters came back and drowned the entire Egyptian army. And at this moment of time, Moses is up in the mountain, and they said, "He's been gone too long. What should we do?" They said, "Get the earrings and the rings that the Egyptians gave you and melt them down." And it says that they carved out. The people would have stood and watched this. They carved out a golden calf. And they said, "You see that? That's what brought you through the Red Sea." To my dying day, I will never understand that. And yet, you know, you look at this and you think to yourself, it may have looked wonderful, but that was a lie. That was a lie. And yet when you see what happens here, that God comes down and judges that, and if God is going to speak to them, he's going to speak to their hearts and their minds, and you'll see that the Lord gives the grace to bow and accept, gives us grace rather, to bow and accept what he has to say to us by divine communication. Because what you'll see is that in coming down, he deals with that issue. And you go forward and you'll see in chapter 35 and 36, you'll see there that Moses is now doing what God commanded him with this, and they have completely removed the difficulty that exploded as a consequence of that golden calf. And having judged that eruption in the camp and having pleaded the mercy of God, Moses then gathers the people together and he relays to them the word of God. And on that occasion, you'll see that in the next two chapters, you'll see that the work that Moses does with the people affects them in their hearts. And you know what I find amazing is this? Those who had turned away from God, as soon as they turned back, they found and confessed, they found that God would have them back. I know what it is in my life to have backslidden. And I know what it is to turn back and for God to accept you. It's an extraordinary thing. But can I just be honest with you? you don't have to be you don't have to turn away to find that experience. He's with you all the time. Don't let go. And what you see here is that Moses had pleaded with the people, and you'll see in that in those chapters that there's references, about 14 different references. There's a willing heart, there's a stirred heart, there are hearts that made or active hearts, there are teaching hearts, there are wise hearts. Do you get the message? It's a heart experience. This needs to be part of your joy. This needs to be part of you. And having emerged from that awful experience, they're now suited to receive the mind of God and relative to this mighty tabernacle. And such was their response to Moses, as I say, that he had to stop them bringing. He had told them the materials to bring, and then he said, you bring, and then he has to say to them, we've got enough. I don't know this assembly very well. I know some people in it better than others. But what I would say is this, if it's like any other assembly, the chances are if something is announced for the Lord's people as an assembly work or an assembly meeting or an assembly company, that not everybody brings as much as they can. I'm not asking you to say this out loud clearly, but I want you to think about the morning meeting. I saw an article one time. The heading of it, the article was good, but the heading of it, I loved. It says, car keys, mobile, Bible, I'm ready for the meeting. The idea was that that was just a rush out on a Sunday morning. That doesn't work. That's not how we come. When you think of the priest of old, he was responsible. Can you ever imagine a priest of old that was due to have his exercise and his responsibility in the tabernacle? Could you ever imagine that priest saying, I'm going to have a lie-in this morning? Can you imagine the priest who's told to bring that handful of fine flour? Can you imagine him saying, oh, could I have some of yours? You see, the responsibility is the individual. And I'm talking to young sisters and older sisters and brethren as well. Every single one of us is responsible for bringing something to the morning meeting with us in our remembrance of the Lord. Now, I know we have our distinct roles as shown to us in Scripture, but we need to come with our hands full. And what we see here is that the people here, they came and they brought and they brought, and the idea is that they came with willing hearts, they gave. That's the expression that is used in the giving in verse 2. It says, every man that giveth willingly with his heart, not begrudgingly, not just this is my Sunday experience, but brings willingly from his heart. And what you see is that here was Moses having said to them no more, and the children of Israel, as I say, you look at this catalogue of items that were there, and it's a list of materials that were going to be used directly in building the tabernacle here in the wilderness. Just stop and think about this for a moment. Where did they get the materials from? These were people who were slaves, who were bond slaves in Egypt. These were people who had nothing. And yet that list there says, I want you to bring gold. Think of an even simpler thing. Think of the fine linen that's used. The fine linen would have been used for that outer courtyard and for that gate and for other things in the tabernacle. These people had no territory to work the land. These people had no place to grow, no place to process it. And they had no place to produce linen of that nature. Equally, they had no oil palms, if you like. And what you see is that God says to him, I want you to bring. So where did he get it from? You know, I think you know what I'm saying, don't you? Let's think about, we'll come back to it in a second. Let's think about the skills that were required. If these people never had gold, where would they find a goldsmith? Where would they find a tanner for the skins? Where would they find the embroiderers or the silversmiths or the coppersmiths? You see, what I'm getting at is, where was the resources that they would draw on? Well, what I want you to notice is that they have brought the whole of God's requirement together, and Moses brings them before God, and the Lord commanded Moses to set up that ark. And in setting it up, Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the sanctuary stood where? On the very desert sand. Where did he get the materials? You know, I think if you were to look at it, you'd realize some of the gold had been wasted on a golden calf. But it was given to them in redemption, wasn't it? It was part of what they were given as they exited the land of Egypt. And the point I'm getting at is that here were the people who what they gave was what God had given them in the first place. They didn't have those things themselves. They were poor slaves. And what you see is that they were suffering under the hand of taskmasters. And now what you see is that the very fabrics that they were bringing were intended for the sanctuary of God. And you may come to me and you may say, I haven't got that ability, that skill, that gift. I'll tell you this. In this assembly here, every gift that is needed is here for the assembly to function. But I will say this. Every gift that is given is not necessarily being utilized. That might not be true here. But I'm asking you to take this personally, not thinking about it elsewhere. You see, if you were to look through the scriptures, you would see that even David, have you ever thought of where David started? He picked out 5 smooth stones out of a riverbed and slew a giant. But when he gets to the end of his life, what does he say? He says that what I want to leave behind, he says, I want to build something exceedingly magnificent of fame and glory for my God. And you know, David, it says that he brought and he brought and he brought, and the people brought and brought and brought. And David peeped into the storehouse. Oh boy, what it would have been to see inside that, eh? To see all those gems, and it'd be like Aladdin's cave, wouldn't it? You look in there and you think to yourself, it's just bursting at the seams with all this wealth. Do you know what David sums it up like this? He says, but who am I? And what are my people? That we should be able to offer, what does he say? So willingly after this sort. But listen to what he says now. For all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given. God's intention was that they would be blessed, but he expected them to give back to him. Brethren and sisters, it's not the things that God asks of us are not difficult things. They're not things that we are not prepared for. They're not things that we haven't got the ability to do. When you think of the gold, you know, it's interesting, the first mention of gold is in Genesis chapter 2, God giving gold to men. And yet when you come into the New Testament, it begins with God receiving gold from men. And when you look at this tabernacle that's being built here, the gold was given to them by God. And now men are giving gold back to God. This is a principle. What God has blessed you with, use it in his service. Use it for what he has asked you to do. So the question is, if you were asked to find gold, and this is where we mine for it, if you were asked to find gold, to speak of the deity of Christ, could you point somebody in Scripture to those chapters in the Bible that show of that? Could you point people that to, as you go through the scriptures and you think to yourself, the silver that was there, that's like the silver, the shekel of the sanctuary. The copper would speak of the essential righteousness of God. And these materials, they all had a relevance. And you could even think of an item like the goat's hair. You know, that's truthful when you speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one moved so carefully, no one moved so majestically or so graciously as the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And we are to follow in his footsteps. And what I'm asking you is this. Can we in our lives be as sure-footed as a goat on a mountainside? You know, when you look into Habakkuk, I think it is, it talks about hind's feet. And it says that hind's feet, but the idea is that those are feet that can stand on the very precipice and not fall. And that's what you and I come into contact with every day. The world encroaches toward us, and sometimes it comes so close. And what we need to be able to do is to stand on the precipice and be sure-footed in the things of God. You know, I mentioned earlier about Peter, and I think to myself, when Peter was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and he tried to prevent him from going to the cross, what does he say now when he comes into his epistle? He says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Here's how he sums him up. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. No matter where you took him, no matter where his feet took him, rather, what you'll see is that the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. He could not sin. He was spotless and pure. And that's the example that we're to follow. So when you look at it here, I see time is virtually gone, so we'll just round off with a couple of very simple thoughts. What you can see when you look into the tabernacle is that you think to yourself that there's such a range, there's such a diversity here, and you might not be able to understand the whole scope of it. But what I'm saying is that if we're going to bring these things to bear, what we need to understand is we need to understand the privilege that we have of being accepted in the Beloved. And that brings to us a responsibility. And what we need to do is to go to the resource in order that we are fully provided for, in order that we can give back, in order that we can do our deed. And you know, the question is, if God was depending on us in this room today to build the tabernacle, what material would you bring? See, that's very personal, isn't it? And I hope so. Because what you need to understand is, if this assembly is depending on a testimony here in Northampton, what gift are you utilizing in this assembly? Wherever you're from, you take that back to your own assemblies. Am I able to supply spiritual gift into the assembly? Because I have a spiritual gift. And what we need to understand is that when you think of what these ordinary people did, they built something on the very sands of the desert. And what I'm saying to you is, this world is dry and barren. It's our responsibility to build something on the sand of the desert. David wanted to build something of exceedingly magnificent and fame and glory. That was the testimony he wanted to leave behind. And what I'm asking you is that when God asks us to build on the sand of the desert in Northampton, what material are you bringing? But don't stop there. Build it into the assembly. Build it into God's work. And see it used for the way in which it should be. And you know, what I love is, when you come to the end of the book, the whole thing is contrived to deliver one object. It's to make him a sanctuary for God. That was the goal. Isn't that a wonderful transaction to make? Isn't that a wonderful action to be involved with? Ordinary people, contributing ordinary things, you think. But what you'll see is that the whole thing is based on this. God says that I might dwell among them. Chapter 25 and verse 40, he says to them, after the pattern which was shown thee in the mount. No need for innovation here. No need for imagination, because God has been the most imaginative he can be. How is it possible that a sinful man can be reconciled to God? I go back and say one last thing. God empowered these workmen, Spirit empowered them, that they were able to bring the materials together in the most extraordinary way and with the most extraordinary beauty. But what I want you to remember is this. There came a time when they knew the presence of God in there. I remember saying to somebody once, have you ever read a book and thought to yourself, I wish the author was here and I could tell him how much I enjoyed that. I wish the author was here and I could ask him about this particular point. I didn't quite understand that. Brethren and sisters, every time you turn a page, he's right there with you. The author's in the room. And what we need to understand is that we have all the resources. We have all the all the gift is a better word, that we need in order to function as an assembly. Do not overlook the gift that God has given you. Do not overlook the giving that you need to bring to God. Those are essential things. It is amazing, isn't it? That tabernacle in the wilderness, it went right the way through their desert wanderings with them. In actual fact, it directed them in their desert wanderings. In actual fact, it was pitched, and everything about the camp was centered around that thing. That is the place that God has in our hearts, in our lives. The center, and indeed the circumference. The way, the guidance, he's everything. And sometimes I think we've lost the understanding of the holiness of God. Pray to God that he would help us see it this evening, and may it transform us in the way that we live for him. Trust and pray that that would have been of little help to you this evening, maybe, but we trust and pray that it will encourage you to go away and look at some of these things in the scripture yourself. And I hope I haven't tried to beat you up too much. My intention was to build you up, but nevertheless, we just trust and pray that God's word will touch your hearts this evening. Let's just close with a word of prayer, and we'll also just